The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. If you've been here this winter, you'll know that we've been working our way through the book Exodus, second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. We're going to park that for a couple of weeks. We're going to come back, circle back the week after Easter, and we'll end it off on that Sunday, the week after Easter. But today is Palm Sunday, the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. And I want to take you to Matthew's account of Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21. All four Gospels record this event, but I've chosen Matthew's as the one I want to work from with you this morning. So Matthew chapter 21, it goes like this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Very large crowds spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna," which simply means "Lord, save," or "Lord, save now." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Palm Sunday is the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. Every single day, an event on that day is hugely significant. And so the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all zero in on the last week of Jesus' life and give it disproportionate space. For example, Matthew devotes about one quarter of his book to just the last week of Jesus' life. Mark will devote about one third of his book to the last week. Luke, about a fifth of the book. But then John. John devotes fully one half of the Gospel of John to the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus was 33 years old when he died. 3 years of public ministry, and these gospel writers that want to give us a spotlight on Jesus, they spend a whole lot of time on this last week. So we want to talk about the first day of that last week this morning. Now, when you come to a passage of scripture, before you ask the question, what does this mean, or what does this mean to us, it's really good to slow down and just notice a few things around it. So I want to notice a few things around this text for you, and then we'll ask the question and try and answer it. So what does this all mean? Here's three things you should notice about this text and what's built around it. One is the question in verse 10 that the crowds ask, "Who is this?" That's actually the most important question anybody could ever ask. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question anybody could ever ask. Who is Jesus? That's the question of Palm Sunday. That's the question that drives Palm Sunday. Who is Jesus? Second thing that's worth noting is the connection between this event and the birth of Jesus. I think Matthew's quite deliberate in these writers to make that clear. You'll notice in verse 10, it also says that the whole city was stirred up, or the whole city was disturbed. Where else have you read that? Well, at the birth of Jesus, do you remember when the Magi came in and they said, "Where is he to be born King of the Jews?" It created an uproar in Jerusalem, and here you have it again. When Jesus was born, he was born a king. Advent means coming or arrival of the king. The Magi brought gifts for a king. Where is the king? When the angel came to Mary, the angel said to Mary, he will be great, and he'll sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. It's very clear in Matthew that the arrival of Jesus was the arrival of a king. When you come to the question, who is Jesus? The first answer you have to give is Jesus is a king. Matthew wants you to note that. We say there's two Advents, his first coming and then his second coming. There's actually three Advents. There's his first coming. There's the Advent into Jerusalem here. This is the coming of the king into Jerusalem. And then there's the Advent when Jesus comes again. But there's a clear connection between his birth and this peasant procession into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The other thing you should notice is the deep Old Testament roots to this story. You can see some of it there in Matthew's account. Matthew actually quotes Zechariah and says, all this was happening, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, your king comes, and so on. Now that's from Zechariah chapter 9, way back in the Old Testament. Zechariah puts it this way in Zechariah chapter 9. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah's prophecy about a day when the king would come. But it goes even further back than that. If you go to Genesis 49, you would read this there. And I think it's 49 about verse 10, so on. The scepter, that's the symbol of royalty, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What's important to pick up is there was a deeply rooted consciousness in Israel that when their king would come, he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Genesis says that. Zechariah says that. But you know, the Old Testament roots, I think, go even deeper than that. I didn't know this till this week, but I was looking at it this week, and I discovered that in 586 BC, do you know what happened in 586 BC? Extra bowl of soup, if you do. It was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. 586 BC, the city was sacked. The temple was destroyed. The people were carried off into exile, most of them into Babylon. Read Ezekiel 10 and 11 sometime at your leisure. It's probably where you have a real Bible, your pages stick together, but you should read it sometime. You know what Ezekiel says? He says, I saw when the city was sacked, I saw the glory of God leave the temple. It left the temple and it moved outside the city to a mountain. Now that would be the Mount of Olives east of the city, and it stayed there. I saw the glory of God leave the temple, go east of the city, stay to the Mount of Olives. Now what happens when you come to Matthew 21? Where does this peasant parade start? Mount of Olives. And you have Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives, not just to Jerusalem, but right to the temple. The one who was called the brightness of God's glory comes from the Mount of Olives to the temple. The glory that left is now coming back. You know what the tragedy of Palm Sunday was? Nobody could join any of those dots. They missed them. Yeah, they waved palm branches and they sang and so on, but they didn't get it. Even John in his account, he adds this little footnote at the end. He says, nobody understood what was happening, not even the disciples, John says. We didn't get it till after Jesus rose from the dead. Think about that. They didn't get who he was. He's the king. with the rich Old Testament background, he's the king, yes, but he's the king of glory. The brightness of God's glory is coming into the temple again, and nobody got it. I don't think we should be too hard on them. You know, in a week, they all turned on him. Then the end of the week, they abandoned him. But think about it. We sit here Sunday after Sunday, and we wave our palm branches and lift our praises. And sometimes by the end of Monday, we've turned on him. Turned on him. We're not much different. What happens on Sunday, what happens in the parade, is meant to be lived out the rest of the week. Just worth noticing those things around the text. So let me try and briefly explain to you what I think, and I could be wrong on this, but what I think is the significance of Palm Sunday. What does it all mean? Maybe a better way of putting it would be, what kind of kingship are we talking about here when we talk about King Jesus? What kind of kingship? Let me make 3 points about this. Number one would be this. We're talking about a confrontational kingship. A confrontational kingship. The confrontational nature of his, it's all in verse 5, actually. Here it is. See, your king comes to you. Now, Jesus is all, he's prearranged this whole thing. And Jesus and Matthew are trying to confront us with who he is. See, your king comes. Jesus will not slip into Jerusalem. It's the king that's coming. Jesus is an incredibly humble person, the most humble man that's ever walked the face of the earth, but he's not modest. You could never say Jesus was modest. Tremendously humble, loving people, gentle with people, asking questions, serving people, but never modest. When it came to himself, he was always forcing his claims on people. He made these incredible claims about himself. I am the way to God, the only way. I'm the truth. There is no other truth but what's found in me. If you want life, I have it. You can't find it anywhere else. I'm the light of the world. I am. Taking the very name of God, he's not modest. Incredibly humble, but not modest. He's the king, and we're being confronted with the king. And with the king, you either are going to crown him or you're going to crucify him, but nothing in the middle. When he confronts these people and us with his person, you will either crown him or you'll crucify him, but there's nothing in the middle. It was C.S. Lewis that picked this up first, I think, well, when he made this statement that I have down here in my book somewhere when I find out where I am. Well, here it is. He said, you must make your choice about Jesus. Either this man was and is the Son of God and King, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open for us. He did not intend to. That's a great statement. You either kill him or you crown him. If you come to him and you say something like this, I'd like a little help from you. I'd like some guidance. I'd like some counsel. I'd like a partner. You know what I think he would say to you? I think he'd say to you, you know what? I could be so much more than that for you. I could be your shepherd. I could be your guide. I could be your brother. I could be your friend. But I think he would say, I won't be anything unless I'm king. I want all of you or I want none of you. I want all of you or I want none of you. Think of those sobering words in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus speaks to some of his people in the church and he says, you know what? You're lukewarm. Nothing much is good lukewarm. He said, I want you to be hot or cold, but nothing in the middle. You either crown me or you crucify me. Because I'm king. What do you do with a king? What do you do if you're going to crown him? You submit to him. That's what you do. You submit to a king. That's the only thing you really can do with a king. So you can't leave him on the periphery of your life. Just hang on a second. It's been too long since I went up here and done this. If we're going to go an hour and a half, I got to get some water here. Well, you don't leave a king on the periphery of your life. You make him the center of your life. But I wanted to just maybe push this down a little bit and say, what does to crown him look like? What does it mean to submit to Jesus? What does that actually look like? You know what it looks like in a word? Obedience. That's what it looks like, obedience. When you hear his claims and understand what he says, know what he asks you to do, you obey him. That's what crowning him, that's what submission looks like. It begins at the very beginning of our Christian walk. When a person becomes a Christian, what they do is they hear about Jesus and they hear that he actually was the one that died for their sin. And they put their trust in him. They don't try and be good or make themselves better. They just trust him. And then what? Then they obey him. They trust him, and then they're baptized. That's obedience. Baptism is what submission looks like at the very beginning of your Christian life. That's what it looks like. And it goes on every day after that, just putting into practice the things that Jesus says and asks us to do or not do. Now listen, I want to say this clearly, I hope lovingly, but clearly, is you really have no right to call yourself a Christian because somewhere way back there you prayed a prayer or because you believe certain things in your head about Jesus. The only clear proof that somebody's a believer in Jesus is that they crown him, they submit him to him, they obey him. That's the evidence of new life. Now, I know that we never bat 1,000. I get it. I don't wish I did. I wish every day of the week I was 100% sold out. But you know what my heart set is? You know what the heart set of a believer is? I want to. With all of my heart, I want to obey him. And when I don't, it breaks my heart. And I confess it. And I get up and I move on in obedience. You have to be careful, folks. Don't be deceived. Don't assume you're a Christian simply because you prayed a prayer and believe some things. The evidence is in the life lived. Is it a life of submission, obedience to the one that says, I'm king? These people, all they did was sing worship songs, but they never actually lived it out. That's my fear sometimes with us. And we need to sing worship songs, and we're led so well week after week. But if it doesn't come from a life full of love for Jesus and result in a deep walk with Jesus during the week, it's just words. That's all it is. So you're talking here about the confrontational nature of the kingship. The second thing that's worth noting is the paradoxical nature of his kingship. That's verse 5 too. Everything's in verse 5. The paradoxical nature of his kingship. See, your king comes to you. And then look at this. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What kind of a king comes on a donkey? You know what kings did? They rode war horses. That's what kings did. This king comes in a donkey. Now, it's interesting if you back up for a moment, because at the beginning, Jesus says, you can tell he's prearranged this whole thing. He prearranged this whole thing to set up his arrival as king, hoping that somebody would get it. So he says, you know, go back into town. You'll find a donkey and his colt there and bring them to me. And if somebody says, what are you doing? Tell that person the Lord needs them. And that's exactly what happened. And the donkeys came and Jesus rode on the colt. But here's an interesting thing. I think it's Mark that says this. Matthew doesn't add this. Mark adds a detail about the donkey. He says, a colt rather, that's never been ridden before. That's what Mark adds. One that's never been ridden before. Why? Because nobody was ever allowed to ride a king's colt or donkey or horse except the king. Nobody. And if the king rode on it, nobody else did. This was a colt prepared for a king. Every detail of the story, you're being set up unmistakably to say he is the king. And hopefully he's the king of glory. And hopefully he's my king. Now, what kind of king goes into battle on a donkey? Only a king that's going to be slaughtered in the battle. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and he's going to be slaughtered. There's the gospel, actually. The whole gospel's right there in a nutshell. Do you get it? You want to know what the gospel, the good news is? I'll give it to you in a couple of sentences. The good news is this. Sin is the servant being king. Sin is you and I, the servant, in the place of the king. I'll be my own king. My prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done. That's sin. That's why the world's the way it is. That's why you and I are the way we are. It's because the servant has always tried to put themselves in the place of the king, but salvation is when the king puts himself in the place of the servant. That's what Jesus did. He came gentle, riding on a donkey, the servant. He came to do the Father's will, and he got into Jerusalem. At the end of the week, you find him submitting to death on a Roman cross for your sin and for my sin. That's the gospel. Sin is me being king. Salvation is the king taking my place. It's the paradoxical nature of his kingship. You'd think he would come on a war horse, but he comes on a donkey, ready to be slaughtered, which is exactly what happened. Well, let me come to the last point that I want to make, and that's the transformational nature of his kingship. The transformational nature of his kingship. I hope I'm not stretching the text. I don't think I am. I try and follow my thoughts. That's not always easy because sometimes I don't follow my own thoughts. But there's one word in verse 5. The word comes. Did you see it there? See your king comes. Not see your king has come, but your king comes. There's a sense in which he's here, but not fully here. It's the already and the not yet. It's the tension we live in today. The king has come, but not fully. He'll fully come when the Father sends him back. Now, I join that to this bit in there about the people cutting branches down and throwing them on the roads. John says it a little bit differently. John adds this bit. They actually cut palm branches from back up in Bethphage there. And so clearly they brought them with them, probably waving them, which is where we probably get that idea of waving palm branches. And I just thought that's interesting. So where are you going with that? Isaiah 55. I just want to read you a couple of verses there. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. It says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Interesting, hey? When the king fully comes and completely comes, the whole creation will burst into what it was created to be in the first place. And even the trees of the forest will clap their hands, and all creation will sing to the Creator because the king has fully come. That's transformation. You can't have the king around and no transformation. I think what's going on in this peasant procession is this, that it's foreshadowing that great day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and there'll be loud hosannas, and even the creation itself will worship the Creator. That's transformation. Now bring it back to us. Nobody today can submit to Jesus Christ as King and not be changed. You're changed when you meet the King. You know why? Because when King Jesus comes into a heart, he takes the old heart out and he puts a new one in. And it's wired in such a way that your deepest desire is to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself, and you grieve when you don't. If you got to the very bottom of a Christian's heart, the very bottom, you know what you'd find? A deep desire to love the Lord with all of their heart. You'd find that there. That's the new heart. And then he puts his spirit in you. God, the Holy Spirit, a person. And he moves you to walk in his ways, to obey his word. And that transformation, it begins on the inside and it works its way out to the outside. And one day, when we meet Jesus, even the outside will match the inside and will be all that we were created to be. But make no mistake about it, when anybody meets Jesus, it's life-changing. Be careful of calling yourself a Christian if there's been no victory at outstanding points of defeat, if there's no desire to read God's word, and if there's no desire to do his will. I would push back and challenge whether there's a new heart that's been planted in there, because the new heart will always play out that way. Victory at outstanding points of defeat. The word of God coming alive and feeding you, teaching you, leading you, light for your path. And a desire to do God's will with the life that he's given to you. So that, I think, is what's going on Palm Sunday. I think we're being forced to deal with Jesus. Who is he? Who is Jesus? He is the King of glory. So what are you going to do about that? He's a gentle king, though. So if you humble yourself before him, he will come to you. And he'll call you by name. And he'll welcome you into his family. It's his deeply personal stuff. And he'll give you a place at his table. He'll give you a hope and a future. Now, I know it doesn't all go for the better now, as we would say it. Sometimes we're still broke or we're still sick or we're still whatever. But you know what? You have a hope that nobody can take away. And you have a future that's guaranteed. And you have your name written in heaven. You know, I better not go there. I was going to say, have you ever seen your name written in heaven? You should ask Jesus sometime to show you. Hey, Lord, you show me my name written in your book. I think he'd love to do it. Really do. Well, I just wanted to share that with you today. And I guess if I'm trying to wrap this up, I would say this. I think what Palm Sunday is about is this. Listen to his confrontation. Deal with him. Deal with him. Crown him or crucify him. Meet him as a gentle king. Open your heart to him and say, my kingdom go, your kingdom come. And then he'll make you into something you could never imagine. And a future will be more than you could ever believe, but it's true. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. And we just want to take a moment to thank you that you sent your son. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He still is. And yet you sent him here for us to take our place as a servant. Thank you that he did your will when he died on the cross and that you allowed him to pay our debt. You raised him from the dead and we worship you today. I pray that we wouldn't forget these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.